2009 National Crisis, Bible Study Lesson Number 26, February 27th, 2009. See if we can get in a fourth hour teaching day if the people upstairs don't make too much noise or my voice holds out. We do not accept today something that was accepted historically and throughout the written Word of God. And something that stands historically and the realities of the foundation of our nation. I do not know why we have such an attitude of dependence upon man, curses he that trusteth in man, and a rejection of God's control and what God is doing. How many times have I come to you and pointed out to you the declaration of Scripture, which is clear and unquestionable in Isaiah chapter 46, beginning in verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Now, we are not Israel. We're not the special people chosen for God's inheritance. But we are a people who have an opportunity because we are a nation that was built upon the principles of the Word of God. The It's quite interesting to know when George Washington was at Valley Forge, General von Steuben had come over from Germany and thrown in his lot with the Republic, or the Confederation, I should say. General Washington knew that he would soon face an antagonist in the summer fighting, for the English brought word that Howe had resigned. And that things were going to be quite different. Charles Lee, in committing treason, had been mocking and making fun of General Washington. Down there. Washington did not understand the treason of Lee. Many did not for long after that. But Washington had turned over to the training of his troops to General von Steuben, who was a general without pay. And von Steuben had taken at night, he sat down with Alexander Hamilton, who spoke both French and English, and von Steuben translated German manuals for military conduct for training into the French, and then Hamilton translated them into the English, and the next day the troops were drilled accordingly with what it was. Now, when Washington received word that France had recognized the United States and offered military aid in case England declared war on her, a fleet of 16 ships had already sailed for America under command of Count D'Estaing. When Washington asked Congress for official confirmation of the treaty so he could notify his troops, Congress did not answer him. He found the details of it in the Philadelphia Gazette newspaper. And he ordered a celebration of his troops, and this is what Washington said at the beginning of the celebration. Yet having pleased the Almighty Ruler of the Universe propitiously to defend the cause of the United American States, and finally by raising up us up a powerful friend among the princes of the earth to establish our liberty and independence upon a lasting foundation, it becomes us to set apart a day for gratefully acknowledging the divine goodness. And he goes on from there. Think about what happened. Washington looks up and Washington says, "It pleased the Almighty ruler of the universe." Well, he was using language of accommodation that was used in fundamental Christian circles in those days where the sovereignty of God was well accepted. They called it the providence of God. I've got old systematic theologies that have in them the words the providence of God. Washington was a great man. In American history, and without him, there would be no country whatsoever at all. It has always amazed me how little is known and appreciated anymore of the president of our country, the commanding general of the troops. Now, Washington could have become king. Many of his generals wanted him to become king, but he refused to do so. He refused to do so. And he stepped aside. Now in June, when Washington was getting ready to turn over his forces, in 1783, to step down, the general wrote another of his circulars to the states through which he so frequently appealed for men, supplies, and money during the war. This challenge to the 13 states was to be known as Washington's legacy. He read these words: "This is the moment when the eyes of the world are turned upon them. This is the moment to establish a ruin their national character forever." Further down, he says, "For according to the system of policy the states should adopt at this moment, they will stand or fall." Then he says, "It is yet to be decided whether the revolution must ultimately be considered a blessing or a curse. Not to the present age alone, for our fate will be the destiny of unborn millions to be involved." Now, Washington held our nation together by holding our army together throughout the war. His faith in God undoubtedly had a great deal to do with it. I don't believe that Washington had a deep, deep theology, but I believe that Washington lived by faith in what he did. And one thing that Washington did, he believed that God intervened in the affairs of men. We know that Washington was a praying man. It's interesting, his background for church was the Episcopal Church, which, of course, the Anglican Church before the Revolution, which is basically Arminian in theology, but not totally, always, but basically. He was baptized in a Baptist church in New York, which would be associated as a particular Baptist church or Calvinistic, stronger Calvinistic church group. But the issue was, he believed in God, that God intervenes in the affairs of men. All right, let's open with silent prayer, and then we're going to see God control history. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. We claim your promises that your word will never return void, will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray these things, saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Now, we must understand God and what he is doing. Do you believe that God intervenes in the affairs of men or not? If you do not, there's no need to ever pray again. If you pray, you must believe it. If you do not pray, it doesn't matter. This is what we're down to. And I believe that God does, and I believe that the doctrine of the whirlwinds of history are going to help you to understand this very greatly. The principle that we're going to deal with begins with an understanding that the Lord, that God the Father revealed himself to the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ through the person of the Son. Now, the only way to know and understand God and his control of history is to come through Jesus Christ. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Father has revealed himself through the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ to man. John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God, that's the Father, at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. King James translation, explained him, New American Standard translation. Greek exegeted him, meaning he comes forth from him. Christ is the way. We must come through Christ to understand God the Father. Now, in understanding the Gospel of John, it is essential to understand that God is revealing himself through Christ. That God has personally and eschatologically disclosed himself to the man Jesus and has spoken and acted through this man. Thus to the Apostle John, the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son is the full-fledged presence of God. God personally meets man exclusively through the man Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Being truly God and truly man, and being also the image of God, the archetype of humanity, Jesus is the ontological mediator between God and man. He is no less a mediator of true knowledge and of salvation. He is the visible image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. The Father has given all judgment unto the Son, Scripture tells us. Jesus Christ is in control of history. Ephesians chapter 1, I've clearly explained this to you many, many times. And we're trying to teach Ephesians also. If we can get it done there, we'll get down to verses 3 to 15 at least, and maybe. But by the time we get, I may not live long enough to get to verse 22 of chapter 1, but he says, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things of the church. Well, if everybody understands that, but they missed the verses in front of it. Which he, God, verse 20, God the Father had wrought in Christ, that's the power, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, every name in his name, and only in this world, or this age literally, but also in that which is to come. Christ is in absolutely control of history, but there are the whirlwinds of history that man reaps, and let's study them now. Point one is the definition, the doctrine of the whirlwinds of history, point one definition. All right, there are three major words in the Hebrew for whirlwind. Three major words in Hebrew for whirlwind. A, we have C-U-W-P-H-A-H, sufah. Spelled C-U-W-P-H-A-H, but it's pronounced like S-O-O-F-A-W, sufah. From a root meaning to snatch away or a sweeping, desolated blast of wind to terminate something. Look at Job 37:9. Job 37:9. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind and cold out of the north. Job 27:20. Terrors take hold of him as waters, a tempest leadeth the way. In the night. Proverbs 10:25. As the whirlwind passes, so is the wicked no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. Isaiah 17:13. The nations shall rush like a rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke him, and they shall flee off him, and shall chase as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Isaiah 21:1. The burden of the desert is sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, as it cometh from the desert for a terrible land. Hosea 8:7. Hosea 8:7. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. Now you will notice this translated whirlwind in Job 37:9, Proverbs 10:25, Isaiah 17:13, 21:1, and Hosea 8:7, and tempest in Job 27:20. Sufah means a hurricane, a storm, a tempest, a whirlwind. It comes from the primitive root word suf, C-U-W-P-H, meaning to snatch away, to terminate, to consume, to have an end, to perish, to be utterly. All right, the second word we have is siara, a root meaning to toss or to agitate. C-E-A-R-A-H. Look at 2 Kings 2:1. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And so this time we have Sa'ara translated whirlwind. Verse 11. The time came, they still went on and talked. And behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them asunder, and Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. Again, we have Sa'ara instead of Sufa. Job 11:6. That thou inquirest after mine iniquities. I'm sorry, it's 10:6, 11:6. And that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom that are double in thee that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee. I got a typo here, I'm sorry. Isaiah 40:24. Yea, thou shalt not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not ruin the earth, and he shall also blow from them, and they shall wither, and a whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. The whirlwind. God is in control of history, and these words, you may think little or nothing, but we're going to see a great impact out of this doctrine. Been years, as far as I know, I can't remember when I taught it last. I know that I've taught it in the past. But America is reaping the whirlwind now, and we need to know where we're going on. We've sown the winds, and we're reaping the whirlwind. and we had better wake up. We have the usage of Ciara is also found. The Job passage that I had wrong is Job 30. It should be Job 38, 1, where it says the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. All right, the third word is Saar, spelled S-A-A-R, meaning a storm, to be afraid or fear, a feeling of alarm or horror arising from storms of great nature. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. Daniel 11, 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. This is the Armageddon campaign prior to the Lord Jesus Christ leaving heaven, when the Antichrist and his European forces and other allies find themselves in hand-to-hand combat, so to speak, vicious warfare with the king of the north, Syria, and the king of the south, Egypt, the unitation of Islam against the humanistic government of the Antichrist before they unite against Christ on the plains of Jehoshaphat. The valley of Jehoshaphat on the plains of Megiddo, I'm sorry. All right, the second passage is found in Psalm 58, verse 9. Psalm 58, verse 9. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. Now, Saar means storm, to be afraid, to fear, a feeling of alarm or horror arising from storms of great nature. Point D, the figurative use of whirlwind is to explain to us in the language of accommodation one of the ways that the Lord Jesus Christ controls history, and at the same time how Satan is trying to control history. Point E, the Greek word saluo, S-A-L-E-U-O, means to shake, to agitate, to have great winds, and also illustrates the judgment against pseudo-security. And Nahum 1:3 said, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit, forgive the evil. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind, in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Point two, orientation to history begins by understanding the two major forces of history. A, the triune Godhead with the Father who planned creation, the Son who carried out creation, the Spirit who provided the power for creation. So they all three had the power, they all three had everything it took, because they all three share the attributes, but this was the plan. So understand that. First of all, the triune Godhead shares entirely its attributes, but there is a system of rank, order, and respect within the Godhead without. And I point out and underline that word without. The sacrifice of the glory and honor, or a loss of any portion of any attribute. The Father, Son, and Spirit share in totality and perfection all of the attributes of God. God created the universe, men and angels, and gave them volitional free will. B, Satan who is the creator of rebellion, sin, and evil. God, who created the universe, men and angels, and gave them free will. Be Satan who created rebellion, sin, and evil. C, the conflict between Satan and God is why we're here, the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict. The book of Job describes it all. The crocodile versus the lion, the sea versus the land. Point three, the principles of the whirlwind in relationship to history, or in relation to history. The principle of the whirlwind in relation to history. A whirlwind is a series of events all time in a specific sequence which are interrelated to a specific goal. A whirlwind is a series of events all time in a specific sequence which are interrelated to a specific goal. B is the example, Job's testing of undeserved suffering in Job 1:13 to 19. Job 1:13 to 19, so turn there. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. Let's go back to the beginning to get the context. We should have done that to begin with. I'm sorry. It's been a while since I've read all this to you. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Job lived in a region south of Edom and west of the Arabian desert, extending to Chaldea. Job lived, as we have pointed out to you many times. Job is the father of Job, the Jobab of Genesis chapter 10. And Job is found in verse 29. He is the son of Joktan. Joktan is the son of Eber. Eber is one of the prophets who we believe probably wrote the fill-in portions between Shem, though Shem lived in the old age, and Abraham. Now, he's Joktan's son. Joktan is the son of Eber. Eber had another son named Peleg. He had a son named Reu. Reu had a son named Serag. He was the son of Nahor. Nahor is the son of Terah. And Terah is the father of Abraham. There are four generations in the Abrahamic line after Job in the split-off line of the brothers going the other way. Four generations. Putting Job fairly well before the birth of Abraham. Now, he was a believer. He was a patriarchal priest in the dispensation of Gentiles. The age of government. And there were born unto him seven sons and seven, three daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, a very great household. So this man was the greatest of all the men east. He was the richest man in the area. His sons went and feasted in their home houses, every one his day, sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. All right. Having their own houses implies that the sons are, of course, adults and married, and since Job was over 100 years of age when this happened, or close to 100 years of age, I figured his age out in the past. I'll have it in front of me and put it in my notes this time. Down there, so Job probably had children, perhaps had grandchildren even, or at least children. And I would not be surprised, grandchildren. The daughters could be younger daughters from him. They could have even been widow daughters by that time. We do not know, but it came to pass on the day when their feasting was gone, and Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts. And thus did Job continually. Now comes the test of Job. And there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. All right, the oxen plowing is his, represents his plantation. And the asses feeding beside them, these were the jackasses that were raised for their milk, which was very highly respected and used for it. So this is his dairy farm. So he's got a double farm there. He's got a plantation where they're plowing and growing his crops. He's got a big dairy farm. And the Sabines fell upon him and took them away. They have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. All of them escaped alone to tell thee. All right, all of his she-asses were run off, taking the milk with them. The dairy was destroyed. His farm was wiped out. Everybody was killed. When he was yet speaking, there came another and said, The fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants, consumed them, and I am only escaped to tell the ark. Then fire came out of heaven, sent by Satan, not by God, and destroyed his sheep ranch. So he's lost a plantation, he's lost a dairy farm, he's lost a sheep ranch. When he was yet speaking, there came another and said, The Chaldeans made up three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and all them escaped to tell thee. All right, his three caravans were wiped out for his merchant trade. When he had spoken, yet another came and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine, their eldest brothers all. Behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house and fell upon the young men. They are dead, all them escaped to tell thee. Then Job rose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came out of my father's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. Now, okay, sub-point C, or point C. The key phrase is, while he was yet speaking, Job 1:16-18, Davar, D-A-B-A-R, in the PL active. D, Job had just enough time to absorb the news of one disaster when he received news of another. E, the purpose of the whirlwind was disorientation, was to get Job to curse grace to challenge God's policy. F, the concept of the whirlwind is that it comes and brings a series of tests and leaves. G, the second whirlwind was a little different in that it lasted longer, but it also was a series of tests. Physical health problem, whatever it was, elephantitis, cancer, whatever it was, a bitter, spiritually virginistic wife, and stupid, arrogant friends. Point four, Satan's whirlwinds are attempts to control the human race by creating historical events. Satan's whirlwinds are attempts to control the human race by creating historical events. A, the first UN Tower of Babel is an example. Genesis chapter 11. B, bringing fallen angels to earth to cohabitate with women. Genesis chapter 6 was another one. C, influencing Haman to attempt to kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire was another one. These are all scripturally documented whirlwinds of history. So Satan's whirlwinds are attempts to control the human race by creating historical events. Point five, the Father's whirlwinds are based on his role as the ultimate control of all history. Through his appointed heir, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is in control. Look at Psalm 103:19. How many times have I taken you this verse over the years? Psalm 103:19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. God has not abrogated his power and his authority at all. But we don't seem to understand that. We're not willing to look at that for what it is. We do not believe that God is in absolute control of history. If we did, now, he's doing this while still using volition. Remember, we've taught that the secret will of God, the revealed will of God, are both a part of the decretive will of God. The revealed will of God shows all that we're accountable for, which is his directive will. The fact that he permits sin and evil, that's his permissive will. Discretionary will in which we're free to choose for ourselves in areas that are, have no value to the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. Of course, that is being changed drastically by the laws of people. Oh, I know what it was, the law I mentioned earlier, tape, I couldn't think of it, trying to pass. The King County, Washington, which the county of Seattle in, is debating a law that would make it a crime, misdemeanor, I assume, but it could be a felony, I assume it's a misdemeanor, to keep your a dog chained up in a yard because they consider it cruelty to animals for extended periods of time, and to keep a dog outside permanently. I've watched it. People cheered when they passed the Civil Rights Act and told people you must or must not let people, you cannot discriminate against anybody. If you run a business, you got to let them come into your business no matter who they are. See, historically, businesses could discriminate any way they wanted to because it was their business. They put up their money, they were doing it, they could do what they want to. You say discrimination is wrong, but discrimination may be wrong, but the very fact that every man that is unsaved is walking the streets of the world unsaved is wrong too. Have you ever thought about that? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, who is unrighteous and all that one. Judge not that ye be not judged. We have to be careful what we're doing here. Nowhere in Scripture does God say that you should have a crime against chaining up a dog one way or the other. Keeping outside one way or the other. Or eating trans fats. Or many other things that man is passing. As man, we're preparing for the world of the Antichrist by the controlling of people and taking away their right to think, to choose, and their right to have volition. We are playing God. We are playing God. And we're wrong. The Qumran Covenanters for the Dead Sea Scrolls, we learn, were implicit in such teaching is the recognition that God's ultimacy is not merely positive. It embraces the negative as well. Just as God's goodness is a source of his forgiveness, so his wrath stands behind all chastisement. Righteousness does not come from man, but more. Every, YSR, is in God's hand. The Most High, the great God, the King of all worlds, and the ruler of the sons of heaven, is not only God of Israel, but God, the governor of creation, the Lord of history, the incomparable, wise, and powerful. Without God's will, nothing exists, and he has done all for himself. God knows all things, and therefore his prophets predict accurately whether or not we think Isaiah's words are well served by the Zadokite interpretations. God is eternal, and so his ways are determined. We need to learn to believe in a God who is in control of history, but who is allowing the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict, to play out. All right, God's whirlwinds. A, the invasion of Israel by Babylon is called a whirlwind out of the north in 586 B.C. B, Isaiah calls the defeat of the nations around Judah chaff, scattered by the whirlwind in Isaiah 17:13. Sub-point 1, the chaff is scattered, and that leaves the wheat. 2, the chaff is the worthless part of the crops. Husk of corn and wheat symbolize God's authority over what he grows. The whirlwinds of history, sweeping down, taking the judgment upon the nations. All right, point 6 is the characteristics of the whirlwinds of history. A, they bring sudden and total destruction to the chaff at various time periods in history. It's called grace pruning, Isaiah 17:13. Grace pruning, Isaiah 17:13. The nations shall rush like rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before a whirlwind. B. A whirlwind always gives a warning. Job 37:9-22. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breath of waters is straightened. Also by watering he weareth the thick cloud, he scattereth his bright cloud. As it turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world and the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still, and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposes them and causes the light of his clouds to shine? Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect knowledge? How the garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind. Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong as the molten looking glass? Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speak, surely he shall be swallowed up. And now men see not the bright light which is the clouds, but the wind passeth and the cleansing them. Fair weather cometh out of the north, with God his terrible majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find out. He is excellent in power and in judgment, and in plenty of justice he will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise in heart. Point B, a whirlwind always gives a warning. Job 37:9-22, which we just read to you. The clouds of Nahum 1:3. Nahum 1:3. The clouds in Nahum 1:3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And will not. And will not acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. Point C, the wind always blows something away, that's the chaff, while other things remain, the wheat. Principle, wind often speaks of judgment. D, an example, the baptism of fire will be a whirlwind of history at the second advent. It will remove all unbelievers while believers remain, Matthew 24:40-41. Then shall two in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. The two women grinding at the mill, the one taken and the other left. E, a whirlwind is something which interrupts normal living and is a principle of divine discipline in the intensive and dying stages. F, natural catastrophe is one of the categories of the whirlwinds of history. It's a warning from God to listen to doctrine, saluo, S-A-L-E-U-O in the Greek. So tornadoes, hurricanes, massive storms, disrupting things to wake us up. We certainly had it out here in the Seattle area this year with the unusual snowfalls and the way things were. Sun is shining today. Everything is still snow on the ground from yesterday in places, not on the streets, and things are clear. But yesterday morning we had the heavy snow that came so quickly that we're not used to having out here. I'm used to having in the Midwest in places. Here they panic over it. To shut things down. Shut it down quickly. Confusion. Warnings to try to wake us up from God. Volcanic eruptions. I see where they've got the volcano erupting again up in Alaska. There. It's got people, man. Right out here the other day, I heard about another hurricane. volcano somewhere. Well, it hadn't erupted in 20,000 years. Well, they don't know what's 20,000 years ago. In fact, I know it's a lie, because the flood only occurred close to 4,000 years ago at the most. And every volcano in the world erupted at the flood, according to Scripture. And massive earthquakes shook the world. Billows of the deep opened up. We don't read that part. Everybody talks about a little rain falling down for 40 days. Nothing compared to the billows of the earth opening up and what came out of the ground. Even though the great canopy over the earth really sent the water pouring like we don't see out here in the West in rainstorms. Now, point G, application, three cycles of discipline. Applications of the three cycles of whirlwind discipline. Now, this is not the six cycles of divine judgment on a nation. One, you have the warning stage when clouds gather. Two, you have the intensity stage when whirlwinds come. And D, you have the dying stage when whirlwinds remove. The warning stage when the clouds gather, the intensified stage when the whirlwinds come, and the dying stage when the whirlwinds are removed. We've been living under whirlwinds since 9/11, one right after another. Weather crisis. A few years ago, Buffalo set their all-time record, I remember, if I'm correct, it was Buffalo, New York, for their snowfall. We've had unusual weathers all over the country, droughts and fires in the south, other things. God's trying to wake the whole world up, those blazing fires down there in Australia. Volcanic eruptions around the world. All of the displaced people in Africa and the horrors that's going on in Africa. In the sub-Sahara. The threats of nuclear renegades coming out of North Korea, Iran, places like that. The economic crisis around the world. So many things to wake us up. Boom, 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 boom. Our economic crashing down. Watching things. My poor wife watching what's left, slowly but surely watching the destruction of her 401k. And people said, well, she shouldn't have had the 401k in there. Well, she was trapped into something and there was no way out. I went in there with her and told her at the beginning, this is probably money you'll never see. Don't worry about it. God's in control of history. We're seeing it. We're seeing things change. We don't hear from many people anymore as we used to hear from. People are suffering these days. We got friends that are in the dying stages and other things, and health problems out there. We got people with massive economic problems, with injuries and stuff and things, and everything is happening. There are whirlwinds coming on to wake us all up. Point seven. The significance of the whirlwind is that one situation will hit you, and before you have recovered, another hits. Look at Esther 6, 13 and 14. Esther 6, 13 and 14. And we're not going to read all this. Esther 6, we have Haman compelled to exalt Mordecai. Well, that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of the records and the chronicles that were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows he had prepared for him. The king's servants said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in. The king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delight to honor? And Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to honor more than myself? Haman was a man of arrogance. God's going to promote me. By God, him and his king, he had no respect for any living God, because there's only one true and living God. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighted to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king uses to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighted to honor, and bring him on horseback to the streets of the city and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel, the horse thee, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth in the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel, the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hastened to the house mourning, and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife, if Mordecai be the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, for shalt surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking with him, the king's chamberlains hastened to bring Haman on the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now, Haman had planned on killing all the Jews that were left alive in Medo-Persia, which we now call Iran. Look at chapter 7. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again to Esther on the second day of the banquet of the wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther, and it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request, and it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom? Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For if sold, I and my people to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish, but if we had been sold for bondman and bondwoman, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. And King Azarias answered and said, Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that doth presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and the enemy is the wicked Haman. And Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath went into the palace guard, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden of the place of the banquet hall, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before him in my house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbonar, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold, also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. And the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that had been prepared for Mordecai. Then the king was the king's wrath pacified. Job 1 and 2, which we've already looked at. Point 7, the significance of the whirlwinds is that one situation will hit you, and before you recover, then another situation. Point 8, the whirlwind is associated with suffering, therefore comes in two major categories. A, deserved suffering, as a result of developing a lifestyle without divine viewpoint, not living for God within his directive will. B, undeserved suffering is a result of dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O, testing of the Word of God, in which the right love while you are in fellowship. Undeserved suffering is a result of dokimazo, testing of the Word of God, in which the right love while you're in fellowship. This is you love it because it is a challenge to think divine viewpoint. The suffering is great, but everything give thanks, for this is the will of God Jesus Christ concerning you. Point 9, what about aid to people who are caught in the whirlwinds of history? A, remember the whirlwind came because their security was in their homes and plenty of food, the details and circumstances of life. B, on the other hand, thousands have died, dying discipline, and thousands still live, warning and intensified discipline. C, those who are still alive have another chance to appreciate grace, so we show them grace. D, this does not mean that we rebuild their homes and reestablish their former securities that they placed ahead of for the head of this finding security in God. E, we help by giving them the basic food needs, temporary shelters, and provide opportunity for them to recover by making the right decision. Point 10. The answer to the whirlwinds in history is the Word of God. Point A, knowing the purpose of the whirlwind of catastrophe is essential. Proverbs 10:25. And this means rightly dividing the word of truth. Proverbs 10:25. If you believe America is a godly nation today, even though we teach that the first verse in the Bible is a lie in every public school in America and science class, calling it by that damnable doctrine of evolution, then you're lost already. Proverbs 10:25 says, as the whirlwind passes, so is the wicked no more, but righteous is an everlasting foundation. By lost, I don't mean you're on the road to hell. I mean, you don't have a clue what's going on in history. As the whirlwind passes, so is the wicked no more, but the righteous ones are an everlasting foundation. We look to God for answers. B. Daniel was facing with a great crisis in Daniel 2:1-2. Daniel was faced with a great crisis in Daniel 2:1-12. Now this was the crisis that Daniel had to face in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, his sleep break from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, for to show the king dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dreams. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Sirach, O king, live forever. Tell the servants thy dreams, and we will show thy interpretations. Now, the book of Daniel is written from Daniel 2:4-7:28 in Aramaic, the ancient language of Syria, subsequently identical with Chaldaic, the language of ancient Babylon. Upon this fact, together with the occurrence of 15 Persian three-week words, has been based against the historicity of Daniel in favor of a date after the conquest of Palestine by Alexander in 332. It has, however, seemed, with some modern exceptions to the Hebrew and Christian scholarship of the ages, an unanswerable proof, rather, that Daniel's authorship of the book, living from boyhood in a land, the language of which was Chaldaic, a great part of this writing should be in that tongue. It has often been pointed out that the Chaldaic of Daniel is high antiquity, as is shown by comparison with that of the Targums. The few words of Persian Greek in like manner confirm the writer's residency at a court constantly visited by emissaries from these people. It was noteworthy that the Aramaic section is precisely that part of Daniel which most concerned the people among whom he lives, and to whom a prophecy written in Hebrew would have been unintelligible. The language returns to Hebrew in the predictive portions which have to do with the future of Israel. The Hebrew of Daniel is closely related to that of Ezekiel, quoting from Delitzsch. Now, Daniel was going to be tested. The king answered and said, the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made dunghills. And if you show me the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and interpretation. Then answered again and said, let the king tell the servants the dream, we'll show the interpretation. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you are preparing lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, or ruler that asketh such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. Now Daniel was going to be slain with all of them. Our time is up. We'll pick up. Verse 13, the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. They saw Daniel and his fellows to be slain. We'll pick up here and look at this in the next class and continue to look at the concept and summarization of the whirlwinds of history. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth, and we claim your promise. Your word will not return void, will accomplish everything you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name. Amen.